Right, so four verses, hey? It's not much to go off for a sermon, perhaps, but let's hopefully cap off our Haggai series with a bang. It's an interesting last four verses, I think, in retrospect of the rest of the book. So hopefully tonight we'll have a bit of a better understanding of, one, these four verses, but two, also the book as a whole, and also then how it actually informs our lives today, because that's the key thing for when we jump into the Bible, particularly when we jump into passages in the Old Testament, which perhaps seem dated. How are they going to apply to us? What are they going to do to inform our lives today? So before I get into it, would you bow your heads with me and pray? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that your word tonight will be living and breathing, will be active in our hearts. Teach us something from your prophet Haggai, and teach us something that can challenge us and something that we can apply to our lives. Father, may you speak through me this evening, and might my words be your words. Challenge us and shape and mould our hearts into the people of God that you want us to be. Amen. So, Leon has been a stickler for context over this series, and I'm going to do the same, just so we're completely on the right page of Haggai and where it fits in its context. So, the word of the Lord comes to Haggai post-exile. So, there's a remnant of Judah that has gone back to Israel, that have been released by King Cyrus of Persia, who sacked the Babylonian Empire and allowed some of the Israelites to return. And these Israelites are the most prominent people in the community, so they get to go first. And then Haggai kind of turns up on the scene, and the word of the Lord comes to Haggai in about 520 BC, which is in the second reign of a new king, King Darius of Persia. And the word of the Lord to Haggai comes about 16 years after Israel have already been back in the land. There's been this 16-year period of rebuilding culture, rebuilding life, trying to, I guess, get going again as a nation has been basically almost decimated by being completely separated from their homeland, their culture, and perhaps also their worship. And this is what drives the book of Haggai, the push towards seeing the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding and centre of Israelite worship. But I think the thing we're concerned with tonight is Zerubbabel. Who is he, and what does this passage mean? Because it's got some interesting imagery in it. So our first introduction of Zerubbabel is in the first chapter of the book. And all we have to go off is, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. That's all we get. The rest of the book of Haggai kind of just keeps mentioning Zerubbabel, but we don't get any new information about him. So to understand a bit more of who he is, we need to go outside of the Old Testament and jump into the New. His name is mentioned twice in the New Testament, both in Matthew and Luke, in the genealogies of Jesus. See, the genealogies were a historical retelling of who Jesus' family was and the line at which he came from. And this is like pinnacle to Israelite culture. Israelites love to remember their history and where they came from, and it was just so important to see the family line, particularly of kings. And this is why Zerubbabel is mentioned. And so in Matthew 1:12-13, it says this: Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. And the genealogy continues. So Zerubbabel's inclusion in this genealogy means that he comes from the Davidic line of kings. However, he's not a king. He's a governor of Judah. The reason for this is that there's an earlier curse placed upon his ancestors. So there was a king called Jehoiachin, who was a pretty famous king of Judah, but he was also a pretty rubbish king of Judah. And God was like, you know what, I'm not going to let any of your descendants be on the throne and be king. And so Zerubbabel happens to be one of these descendants, and unfortunately, he never becomes king. He just governs Judah. And so basically, this is the head of the Israelite people at the time, and he leads the people back to Israel to start rebuilding the temple some 16 years earlier to Haggai's words. And Haggai comes along and is like, you guys have missed the whole point. You're missing the priority. And this leads us to our last four verses. Zerubbabel, the Lord's signet ring. It's an interesting term in itself, but before we even get to signet ring, there's some interesting things that Haggai says. So in 20 to 22, we have these words. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. God's words to Haggai here are descriptive and certain. God is sure about what he's doing. God certainly doesn't pander around his intentions. He makes them plain to Haggai, who in turn makes them plain to Zerubbabel. What's being referenced in these three verses is something known as the Day of the Lord. This is a theme that's picked up in a few Old Testament books of prophecy, and it's a time where the Messiah comes to bring about justice upon the enemies of Jerusalem. And as well as doing that, any survivors of this fighting against these enemies will end up worshipping God year in, year out. And in places like Isaiah and Zechariah, where it's mentioned in detail, it's a brutal time. It's not a good time to be an enemy of God and an enemy of Jerusalem. But it's also a time where the Messiah restores Jerusalem, restores the kingdom, restores the former glory of the nation and the pinnacle of worship to God. So our first three verses here explore a time or an event known as the Day of the Lord. And let's move on to the final verse. So Haggai continues, and he says, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. So what's a signet ring? The signet ring is a symbol of authority and power. A king often had a signet ring, and it showed that they had the authority and power, but also the signet ring was used to stamp on any authoritative kingly royal documents. And so in a sense, the signet ring represents kind of the right hand of a king, and that therefore is power, is authority, is a position of importance. And so here what Haggai is saying to Zerubbabel is that God is going to make you like his right hand. You're going to be important because I have chosen you. But take note that it's God that's doing the choosing. God has decided that Zerubbabel hasn't done anything. He certainly isn't from a good line of ancestors, but nonetheless, God has chosen him. But is it speaking to Zerubbabel? Is Zerubbabel actually being addressed here? And I think for two reasons, he isn't. See, in Zerubbabel's lifetime, the heavens are never shaken. Powers aren't overthrown in his lifetime. Nor for some time, they aren't overthrown. The temple does finally get finished, and the worship of Israel finally has its center back again. But if you know your ancient history, a fellow called Alexander the Great comes onto the scene, basically makes everyone Greek, and then the Romans turn up, and not so much make everyone Roman, but enforce harsh rules and laws upon anyone in their empire, which happens to include Israel. And so for this whole time after Haggai's words, Israel have never been out of enemy occupation. They've never been free. They've never been restored to their former glory. Not only that, is that Zerubbabel actually never becomes the signet ring. See, he never rules the kingdom of God as the kingdom of Judah as a king. He's only ever a governor. Sure, he's used for a purpose to encourage the rebuilding of the temple, which he does. But if the signet ring refers to the right hand of God, that's something completely different. But I think it's referring to someone we might be a little bit more familiar with. See, the whole of 20 to 23 refers to the Messiah, the promised king to come, who, as we know, as Jesus Christ. See, Zerubbabel is a name used to refer to Jesus, to the Messiah, as is Solomon and David. The reason for this is because they come from the Davidic line of kings, from the line of David. And the Bible uses these terms to help Israelites be reminded that, oh, this one that's coming is from this line, and this is important. I've got to remember this. In Hebrews, it says this: "But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool." See, although Haggai's words were addressed to Zerubbabel, he literally was speaking to the man, he's telling him about something that's coming. There would have been hope from Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel would have still responded, and naturally I think if he heard these words, he'd be like, "Ooh, I'm pretty special. God's chosen me. I've got a role to do," and would have in turn really pushed to see the temple built. But when we are able to look back with our knowledge being some thousand years after the fact, we know that this is referring to Jesus, the coming Messiah, who in essence is the pinnacle of Israelite hope, Jewish hope, that someone bigger and better, the Messiah, is coming to restore Israel. So in essence, Zerubbabel is just waiting, is hoping for the rest of his lifetime. And the book Haggai itself kind of just ends. That's where it finishes. It's kind of unresolved in a sense. There's no, "Oh, and the temple was finished and Israel lived happily ever after." It's definitely not a Hollywood ending. It just ends. Haggai kind of disappears off the scene. He hands over his prophetic role to Zechariah and he disappears. Zerubbabel continues to lead Israel and eventually the temple is rebuilt. But none of what's said here is fulfilled in either of their lifetime. So, what does this therefore mean for the rest of the book? So I think the book of Haggai can be broken up into two different categories. And so the first is that of rebuke and exhortation, and the second is that of encouragement with a last part including some hope. So the whole of chapter 1 is of rebuke and exhortation. See, God is displeased with the Israelites for failing to prioritize him, for being concerned with their own lives and rebuilding their homes and their culture and everything else but the temple. However, there's still exhortation because God says that I will be with you. I will guide you in this rebuilding process. I am there with you. Haggai 2, 1-9 is encouragement because Haggai's words to Zerubbabel are one of encouragement to be strong, for the Lord is with him and the Lord is with his people. God's spirit is going to be among them as they start to rebuild the temple. And he also says that the glory of this new temple will surpass the glory of the old temple. And if we know anything about the old temple, it's a pretty darn impressive building. So it's obviously saying something about what this new temple is going to look like. And then chapter 2, 10-19 is once again rebuke and exhortation. Haggai tells Zerubbabel that his people's offerings have been defiled. They have failed to bear fruit. And if we think about these things, Haggai is referring to basically Israelite history. He's reminding them that for basically your entire existence, you failed to live up to what God has intended you to be like. If we think back to Exodus, we remember how God intended Israel to live, how he intended them to be as a nation. But they haven't been able to bear fruit. However, it ends by saying, "From this day, I will bless you." So there is exhortation because the Lord will bless. There is hope for future blessing. And finally, for our passage this evening, it's encouragement but also hope. So it's encouragement because they're reminded that God is in complete control. God is the one that's going to shake the heavens and the earth. Israel aren't going to do that. God's going to do that. God's going to overturn powers. He's going to remove royalty from their positions. He's going to rebuild Jerusalem as a kingdom, Israel as a kingdom. He's the one that's going to do it. God is in control. But it's also hope, because there's hope for what's going to come. This sense that God is going to do these things, and they're waiting eagerly in anticipation for that to happen. So, in entirety, as the book as a whole, I think the main point, the main theme, is that Haggai is a book about Israel's failure to prioritize God, paralleled against God who still prioritizes his people. And that's by grace. I mean, God is God, and God has all the power. And he could have just gone, well, you're a rubbish chosen people, I'm going to find someone else. But he doesn't. He sticks with them. He's stuck with them for a really long time. That's because of grace. So, what does this mean for us? See, the depiction of grace just in this passage links to the entire theme of grace in the Bible itself. See, whether we like to hear it or not, we're probably really good at being Israelites a lot of the time. We grumble in the desert. We blame God for misfortune. We turn from him. We idolize other things. We prioritize plenty of other stuff over him. But that doesn't stop God giving you grace, because God continues to prioritize us and his world in spite of us not prioritizing him. See, Israel were given this encouragement of the Messiah to come, hope in the Messiah. But we know who the Messiah is. We know that is Jesus. See, although Israel were told to rebuild the temple, for us, the Messiah has brought about the new temple in the kingdom of God. His whole message was, repent, the kingdom of God is near. See, rebuilding the temple was to centralize worship in Israel, and it was a pinnacle of their worship. But if we look back at any of the old law, from Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, the temple and its access is incredibly restricted. God almost is restricted by this. However, when Jesus, the Messiah, comes, his victory isn't one of overpowering nations, of overturning false powers and false thrones, because the Romans were definitely still in power and definitely still looked like they were in power when they killed Jesus. Jesus' overturning was the overturning of the curse of death and disconnection from God. It was a direct undoing of the curses in Genesis. And in his death, all people have access to God. I haven't got my reference from when this is in the Bible, but you might pick it up from when I read it, but it says this, and when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Immediately at the point of Jesus' death, the pinnacle of Israelite Jewish worship, the curtain that separated God from people, was torn. Jesus had created a way for people to come to him. That is grace. See, in that moment, God's new kingdom, this kingdom of God, had powerfully broken into the world. And it had begun to form. It had begun to overturn powers. God was beginning to reign supreme. And this kingdom was to be characterized by both love and grace. So, how do we prioritize God? That final question still remains, because unless you're still uncertain, we're not the remnant of Judah, and we're not rebuilding a temple, just in case that hadn't been cleared up. So, what then does this mean for us? See, the topic of, or the title of today's, this evening's sermon is The Blessing of Right Priorities. So what then are right priorities? See, when we read words in Haggai, we are forced to remember that we too must prioritize God. It wasn't just for the Israelites. So I've got some three ways to help us prioritize God better. The first is this: to remember grace, defined as the unmerited favor of God towards humans. We must remember the grace we've received in Jesus through his death and resurrection. None of us were originally included in God's family. I don't think any of us have ever been Israelites. But through God's grace, we've been grafted into that family. You can see Romans 11 for more on that idea. Secondly, as Dave pointed out earlier, we have got to stop making excuses and having such large butts. See, it's so easy to make excuses, and I do it all the time. There's things I say like, I don't have the time, I can't fit it into my schedule, but I've got this thing on, or but I meet God on a Sunday. We're so good at making excuses, and I believe I'm almost so good at making excuses, I have a PhD in it. But when we just stop making excuses and actually, one, remember grace, then we start moving our lives towards getting into the Bible, into praying, and into just being in a relationship with God, which was his intention from the very beginning. I have a story from a few weeks back. I met up with one of my plunge friends that I hadn't seen for quite some time, and was really eager to see him, so we met for coffee and in turn end up being breakfast as well. We had the classic opening questions: how's work for him, how is his marriage going, what have you been up to, and eventually we got onto the topic of faith. And I said, oh, how have you been going? How has your faith been going? And he began to talk, to tell me about the struggle he's had in his faith, in the sense that he's felt lethargic, he's felt lazy, and he's felt that he's just been inactive in strengthening his own faith, because he really hadn't given it much priority. See, the classic excuses were thrown out: work is too hectic, work is too busy, life is too full on, marriage has been a little bit difficult recently, and so I've been focused on that. But he continued his story saying that as life continued to get more hectic, more hard, more difficult, he realized that he just needed to reconnect with God, to just get back into a good relationship with him. He said he started reading the Bible more, and in doing so, he just stopped making excuses. He got excited for reading the Bible. He said to me that before work, the most exciting part of his day is the 2 hours in the morning where he reads the Bible and reconnects with God. And that's powerful. For the guy I remember in Plunge, that wouldn't have been something he would have found much excitement in. But the fact that he had kind of gone to this point where he was struggling and things were difficult and realized, God's the only thing that's going to get me through this. I need to reconnect with God. If we just stop making excuses and just get into Bible reading, into prayer, and into building our relationship with God, we perhaps find we won't be making excuses anyway. Finally, have a servant heart. See, we've been told to serve others just as Jesus did, because he was the best example of how to serve. He came to this earth specifically for humankind, to bring about redemption and salvation. That's service. So how do we serve? We're called to serve people, we're called to serve our church, and we're also called to serve our world. And I want to make this clear, these three things aren't mutually exclusive. They all go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Sorry. We're called to love and serve our neighbours. We're called to love and serve the people in our community of believers. And we're also called to serve the world and love the world. See, the Israelites failed to do this. They didn't live up to the expectation and the desire that God had placed upon them to be a holy nation. But in turn, after Jesus, after the Messiah has come, we are now the new holy nation. We are the new temple in which God's light and truth goes out from. See, we, as Christians, we embody Jesus himself. We bear the mark of Christ. And it's in that that we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. See, Haggai said to Zerubbabel that the Spirit of God was going to be with you. We have it every day, dwelling within us. If we have God's Spirit in us, then it shouldn't be too hard to love others just as Jesus did, and to serve others just as Jesus did. So, to prioritize God, we remember grace, we stop making excuses and try cut down on our big butts, and we have a servant heart. The tagline of this entire series has been growing God's way. If you want to grow God's way, make him the priority. Make his mission your priority. When God is our priority, we not only grow, but we learn, and we also find complete joy in who God is in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly